Kids come about this process of asking why quite naturally, right? All of you parents of children of a certain age know that kids just naturally ask the question, why? And sometimes I like to play this little game. I don't know that we have a name of it, but basically if I were to name it, I'd name it If I Were an Alien, okay? Have you ever been in situations or places or a moment in time and you think to yourself, if I were an alien, how would somebody explain to me what is going on? Christmas time or December in America is one of those places, right? We've got certain plants, we've got certain decoration, we all wear a little more red than we're perhaps accustomed to. There's a jolly old man with a beard and a flying sleigh, and we put stuff on trees, and a lot of us cut down a tree and bring it inside of our house. And if I were an alien, this would be strange. Why do we do these things? Part of it, what makes it so strange, is that Christmas or December is this mixture of a lot of different things such that we don't necessarily understand why we do what we do. But it's just a mixture of a lot of different cultures, even religions, and family traditions and practices. I don't necessarily need to know why we eat specific cookies about this time. I just know it's going to be good, right? I don't necessarily need to know the history of wrapping paper, or of bows, or of packages under a tree. I just know it works out in my favor, and it's kind of fun, right? This mixture often makes it hard to understand what's going on. And this same sort of mixture has a way of creeping itself into the way we think about Jesus. As Christians, we are not celebrating Santa Claus. We're not celebrating trees or poinsettias or the color red. We are celebrating something we call the incarnation. We're celebrating God taking on flesh, God becoming man and coming to us. And as we read a few weeks ago from the Second London Baptist Confession, these words, "The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same substance and equal with Him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything He has made. When the fullness of time came, He took upon Himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person, Jesus, is truly God and truly man. Yet, one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity." Some of you get real wound up about theological speak, such as is in the Second London Baptist Confession, and some of you took a brief nap. Okay? But the big point that this paragraph is getting across is Jesus is God and man. One person, two natures together, not blended or mixed up and become something, a different thing, but God and yet man together fully, truly in one person. Now, most of us simply think of, if I turn the hot on and I turn the cold on, I get warm. We don't think of how can something be two yet one, and it's hard to hold in our mind. And if I want to be totally honest with you, while confessional descriptions such as I just read are helpful and are important, I often find them, particularly when we're speaking of the incarnation of Christ, hard to understand. It's tricky. How do I hold these things in my mind? But you know what? Do you know what I find helpful? Is if I look at Christ and see two natures, one person, I can get that. I can understand that. I can see it. But when you try to explain it, it sort of squirts out of your hand and it's hard to understand. Okay? What we see in Luke chapter 2 is something complex. something beyond our understanding, something not easy to pin down, understand, or explain, but something true that we need to understand and we need to grasp and we need to see, and in particular, something I want you to marvel at. Do you know that word, kids? Do you know what marvel means? I'm not talking about comic book heroes. What does marvel mean? Surprised? There's this sense of awe and wonder, and I can't find the words. Wow. This is remarkable. Something that catches your attention because of its greatness. Okay? My hope is to show you from Luke chapter 2 that the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a human, is absolutely marvelous and wonderful. And my hope is that when you see this, you will not simply enjoy it. That is a goal. But my goal and my hope is that in seeing the marvelous incarnation, you will live a life amazed by the incarnation. As we work through this text, I know some of you like to take notes. I want to highlight three main points of interest. First, the majesty of the incarnation. Second, the modesty of the incarnation. And third, the message of the incarnation. The majesty, the modesty, and the message of the incarnation. So first, I just want to draw a clear line between majesty and modesty. These are the things that are so distant from each other. God and man, there is such majesty in God and such modesty or simpleness or weakness in man. And we see this stark contrast and the presence of both extremes, this majesty and this modesty, simply in the meeting of angels and shepherds. The sinless heavenly beings who spend their days in the presence of the Almighty visit a group of men and perhaps young boys taking turns sleeping and watching sleeping sheep. The shepherd's fear is incredibly fitting and understandable because they are in the presence of greatness. Greatness that they never, ever, ever could have imagined would not only not happen in that night, but would ever happen in their lifetimes. David was a young boy and a shepherd. The job of shepherd was not given to great men. It was an important task, but oftentimes it was given to the young in the family. Shepherds are so incredibly lowly. Not the respected of the society, but who came to them? Angels. And think about it for a moment. Angels. Who? Sinless beings who spend their existence in the presence of God, looking upon His face and taking only direct orders from Him. Could two more opposite beings ever interact than shepherds and angels? We see majesty meeting modesty, and the shepherds were terrified. No one has ever announced the birth of their child as dramatically as this. While children of royalty may be more televised, they may be more publicized, their birth, no birth, past, present, or future, will ever, ever, ever have a host of angels. A king, a queen, a sultan, a president may command the media, may command the navy, may command many, many things under their power to declare the birth of a prince. But none of them can command angels. Who can command angels? One being. Only God can command angels to do His bidding. The royalty in our day can arrange for fighter planes and fireworks, parades and celebrities, battleships and global broadcasting. That's beyond my reach. but none of them can command even a single angel to do their bidding, let alone a whole host of the heavenly. The angels are not under the authority of some simple president or some lowly sultan. Angels are in the presence of the one true God, and His bidding alone is their master. Only God could arrange this birth announcement, and only Jesus, the Son of God, truly God Himself, is worthy of an announcement like this. If a baby was born in this town, and you had no idea who this baby was, and a parade came rolling down the street, what would you think? Baby Jeff is born today. You'd be like, I don't know who baby Jeff is, but he must be important. Now think, Jesus Christ is born today, and angels declare He is born. How great must that baby be? If you have no history of Christianity, you don't know who Jesus is. You see these angels and you have to at least think there is something remarkable about this baby, yes? Kings do this and God does this. There is something greater about this baby than the child of a king, the child of a president, the child of a sultan. There is something absolutely remarkable about this. And we just so casually sing, angels we have heard on high. Do you understand the weight of hearing something from an angel? Jesus is born. How majestic is the incarnation? How great is He? How much greater is He than all children ever born? There is none like Him. None. The angels go on to tell these common and humble shepherds that the child that they are announcing is the Savior. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. Now, this title, Savior, should conjure up certain things in your mind. I heard it even in the entryway this morning. Somebody said, this cane has saved me on numerous times. You might have said it about a sports game recently. Wow, that last minute play, he was the hero. He was the Savior. He was the right person for the moment. Or maybe you were trying to put dinner together and you realized, oops, I'm missing a couple of things, but lo and behold, here comes the neighbor to the rescue. She has just the things in the cupboards to save the day. Or maybe more dramatically, you've been rescued by an emergency surgery and a doctor saved you from the peril, from the doom that you were on. And so when the angels say that this baby is a Savior, what we must think and we must remember is that all human beings are on a trajectory towards doom. Not the doom of, oops, these cookies don't have flour in them, but the doom of hell, the doom of God's wrath, the doom of standing before the judge of all the earth as guilty. Do you feel the weight of that doom? I feel the weight of that relief that Jesus is the Savior. There's pleasure in watching a sports player solve it in the ninth inning and bringing us out of the loss that we were going towards. There's pleasure. And oh my goodness, I thought these cookies were going to be ruined, but now they're not. Wow, Grandpa was about to die, but they were able to do that surgery, and now he's with us. There's pleasure in that. But how much more pleasure should we have that Jesus saves us from the doom of hell and the doom of standing guilty before God? Amen. Jesus, there's no Savior like Him. None. No one. No one. No one saves us like him. Jesus is not only declared to be the Savior, but the angels also tell us that he's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one promised in the Old Testament to fulfill the promises of God. God has made many, numerous, and good promises for his people, and all of them rest upon the Messiah. Did you notice that as we read from Micah? Micah being a good example about talking about the one to come upon whom the blessings of God's people will sit. God's promises hang on someone else's shoulders, and you can't get to his promises or to his blessings without the Messiah. And the angels declare, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one that God has promised. Jesus is the one who brings all of God's promises to bear. There's no Messiah other than Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings God's promises of peace, God's promises of redemption, God's promises of joy to us. There's no Messiah like Jesus. The third thing is the angel declares about Jesus. He's the Messiah, he's the Savior, and he's also the Lord. Now this word Lord was often used to refer to masters or those in power. It was often used to speak and refer to the Caesar in that time. And the whole nation could gather together and say, Caesar is Lord. A great parade could be put together and say, Caesar is Lord. But no Caesar, no Pharaoh, no king, no sultan, no queen, no president ever had an angelic army come and say, you are the Lord. There's no Lord like Jesus. And we see that so majestically clear because these angels came and declared it. It's one thing when my children say, Dad, your jokes are the best. It's another thing when somebody who knows jokes say my jokes are the best. It's a completely different circumstance when those who sinlessly stand in the presence of God say, Jesus is the Lord. There's no Lord like him. And this is why the apostles could look authorities in the eye when they told them to shut their mouths about the gospel and say, are we to obey you or to obey God? Christians have defied or been trouble for leaders all over the world because they obey God. And when they do this, it is right because there is no Lord like Jesus. Am I to obey my boss or to obey the Lord? Am I to obey my spouse or obey the Lord? If there's a conflict, you obey the Lord because there is no Lord like Jesus. There's no Messiah like Jesus. There's no Savior like Jesus. Do you see the majesty in this birth? Do you see the angels saying, here is one unlike all others? Jesus is incredibly unique. We've looked briefly at the majesty at the incarnation. Now I want to look at the modesty of the incarnation. The greatest birth announcement of all time, announcing the most sovereign and majestic child ever to be born, is said to be found. What? Where is Jesus to be found? Wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Maybe at first glance this doesn't look strange to you. It's a baby wrapped up and lying down near its parents. Big deal. And there's a sense of normalcy in this description. The 4 or 5 or 6 pound newborn Jesus was loved by caring parents. But it's this strange word, manger, that should catch our attention. We read in verse 7 that the birth of Christ was something of an impromptu or poorly planned event that took place outside of an inn. The manger in which this majestic child was lying is a long open box or trough for horses or cattle to eat from. Even for those of us who are into these little nativity scenes, we often look at the manger, right? And it kind of looks like a cute little rustic crib. But be reminded that that very day, or not long before, a cow was slobbering all over that thing and stuffing its face full of food, going to it for survival. Jesus, the Savior who is Christ the Lord, was found by shepherds lying in something closer to a dog dish than a crib or a bassinet. He didn't spend his first nights in a warm nursery with doctors and nurses checking in on him. He spent his first nights in a cold and drafty barn with animals looking at him as he used their feeding trough for a bed. Who among us has ever spent a night sleeping in someone else's food dish? Who among us is as humble or poor or approachable as Jesus? There were no bodyguards at the manger. There was no velvet rope. There was no ticket taker. What Savior have you known that has stooped so low to serve you? What Lord ever chose to sacrifice so much for your good? People are wowed when a president takes off his tie and uses a shovel for 15 minutes. People are impressed when a king knows how to use a power tool. People take pictures if a queen is ever caught sweeping a floor. Think about parenting for a second. Parenting quickly reveals the weakness of your love for your child when it requires you to sacrifice more than you have had to sacrifice before. Oh my goodness, is this kid going to wake up every hour of the night? You realize how weak your love is. But you do it because of your great love for your child. Think about your complaints in parenting or sacrificing or loving another person. How do they stack up to spending your first nights in a manger? The majestic Son of God, the only Savior, the only Lord, the only Messiah, stooped to the manger. Me getting on my hands and knees with a toothbrush doesn't come close to an example of the kind of sacrifice. Me cleaning up the back seat of a car when my children get sick, it's not even close to the kind of humiliation for the Son of God to spend a night or several in a dog dish. Who is modest like Jesus? Who is humble like Him? Who's approachable like Jesus? John Murray writes this: "It would have been humiliation for the Son of God to have become a man under the most ideal conditions. Humiliation because of the discrepancy between God and His creation, between the majesty of the Creator on the one hand, and the humble status of the most dignified creature on the other. But it was not such an incarnation that took place. The Son of God was sent and came into this world of sin and misery and death. These describe the situation into which He came." Jesus didn't come as the wealthiest man on earth. Now, think about this as well. The scriptures refer to the coming of Christ as the fullness of time. Okay, Jesus could have come at any point upon the course of history. And think about the lowliness of Jesus. Not only did he come into a world of sin and misery and death, but he came to be born to an extremely poor family. He came at a time in human history when there was no electricity. There was no running water, there were no NICUs, and there were no Babies R Us. Jesus Christ came not only in the flesh to be one of us, but he also came in such dire poverty, modesty, and humility that most of us would struggle to relate to him with how difficult his life was. Every day of Jesus' life was harder, in a sense, than the hardest day of your life, probably. He has no clue what hot running water is like. Never took a bubble bath. Right? The things we take for granted living in America at such a time as this, Jesus humbled himself lower. 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 I don't want to make this into a you have no reason to grumble thing. I want you to see the modesty of Jesus, how humble he is, that he went so low. And he did it so that he could save us. He did it so that he could redeem his people. Consider these verses that speak of Christ. Mark 10 says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Do you see that with more color, with more contrast, when you realize how majestic he is and how humble he is at the same time? He didn't come to be served. Never once do we see Jesus grumbling and saying, "Angels announce my birth, people. Just give me a little food, please. Is it too much to ask? Did you get your act together? I'm the Son of God, hello." Never once. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom. Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might have, that we might receive adoption as sons." For God to adopt you, he stepped down out of heaven and became the poorest kid on the block, and probably the only kid in second grade who would say, "I was born in a barn. My parents are so poor that we couldn't even get a room and an inn." He did that so we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might be adopted into God's majestic family. Hebrews 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." It's hard to hold the majesty and the modesty of Christ together, but you see it clearly in Luke 2, don't you? It's hard to explain how majesty and modesty like this could dwell in the same place, but we see it here in Luke 2. We see it all over the New Testament. It's hard to hold these things together in our own minds because in a moment of frustration, We often see God as so high and so holy. We often see Jesus as so high and so holy that he would never listen to me. He would never care about my situation. And in a time like that, aren't you helped to see how humble Jesus is? Jesus' life was met with all sorts of frustrations. And how dare you think that Jesus can't understand? Jesus, I'm sorry to bother you with this problem, but I know you're busy in heaven, so often our prayers sound like, right? We don't think that he can understand. Jesus knows hangnails. Jesus knows troubles that you don't know because our lives are so much richer than his. Jesus is beneath you, and you can speak to him, and he is approachable, and he understands you. The other trouble we run into is that we see Jesus as lowly and modest and easy to approach, and we forget that he's majestic. Don't you dare come into the presence of Jesus and you can tell him how the world's supposed to be. Don't you dare think of Jesus as somebody you can just do whatever you want and deal with him when it pleases you. Jesus is the Lord. And the angels announced his lordship. Don't think of him as someone you can just play around with and obey when you feel like it. Don't think of Jesus as being so weak. Don't think of him as a baby trapped in a barn that can't do anything but cry out for help. Jesus commands angels. Nothing is too hard for him. We must hold both the majesty and the modesty of Christ together at the same time. As hard as it is, we must believe that Jesus is both in charge of the whole universe and able to call anything into being whenever he pleases. And yet we must remember that he's modest and he's easy to approach. And we don't need a mediator between us and Jesus. We can go directly to him. And he understands. Okay, we've talked about the majesty of the incarnation. The second thing, what do we talk about? The modesty of the incarnation. And now we're going to talk about the message of the incarnation. First, look at verse 10. Do you have your Bibles open? In verse 10, the angel declares, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." And then look at verse 14. The angels sing their song of praise to God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let me list off the message of the incarnation. Fear not. Great joy. Peace. The pleasure of God. Can you make a list of things that the human heart craves and desires and pursues and longs for more passionately? We may not say, "I'm pursuing great joy." But we will say things like, "I just wish I could win the lottery." Right? But we understand these things that we're pursuing, the riches we're pursuing, or the purchases we're making, or the things that we're doing as an attempt to get a fearless existence, a life without fear, or a life full of joy, or a life marked with peace. We work hard and save money for a rainy day, or we spend it on various kinds of assurances and warranties. Why? Why do we do that? Because we're deeply afraid. The world I'm living in is obsessed with buying things or going on adventures in hopes of finding great joy. And so many people are getting into yoga or are using drugs or are overeating or doing a whole host of different things in a pursuit of peace. Just trying to find a little peace in my life. So many relationships are strained because so many people are working so that others will be pleased with us. Fear not, the angels say, Jesus is here. Great joy. Why? Because Jesus is here. Be at peace. Why? Because Jesus is here. Know that God is pleased with you. Why? Because Jesus is here. Oh, that we would see that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God becoming man and giving Himself for us, that we would see that this is what our hearts are longing for, that this is what the world is pursuing. Only Christ can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts for joy, for peace, for fearlessness, and for knowing that we bring pleasure to someone else. Only Christ can do that. Do you see that great message? What if someone came to your life and spoke and said, don't be afraid? What if somebody were able to speak to you and say, fear will never land upon you again? What if someone were to actually hand you the great joy such that you stopped pursuing it? What if someone were able to come to you and simply put your mind and your body and your heart in a state of peace? What if you could lay awake at night and know that God is pleased with you? Do you know a better word than this? Do you know a better message than the message of the incarnation? Who can do that for you? Only Christ. I love John Calvin's comments on this passage. Listen. He says, these words show us, first, that until people have peace with God and are reconciled to Him through the grace of Christ, all the joy that they experience is deceitful and of short duration. Ungodly people frequently indulge in frantic and intoxicating fun, but if there be none to make peace between them and God, the hidden stings of their conscience must produce fearful torment. By calling it great joy, the Scriptures show us not only that we ought, above all things, to rejoice in the salvation brought us by Christ, but that this blessing is so great and boundless. Listen. It's so great and boundless as fully to compensate for all the pains, all the distresses, and all the anxieties of this present life. Let us learn to be so delighted with Christ alone that the perception of His grace may overcome and at length remove from us all the distresses of the flesh. The message of the incarnation fully compensates for all the pains, distresses, and anxieties of the present life. What you are pursuing and longing for is found in Christ. Who is like Him? Who is majestic like Him? Who can make such promises as great joy, fear not, peace? Who can call you those in whom God is pleased with you? Who can do that? Only Christ. This is the great message of the incarnation, that God, the majestic one, took on flesh, came down to us, so that we might have peace, so that we might know an existence without fear, that we might have a hope that though we live a life messed up by pains and distresses and anxieties, that one day Christ will give me a new body. And someone may have to read it to me from a book because I will forget what anxiety is like. Do you realize that? The Messiah is coming And He's going to take us to a place where there is no more fear. And you won't know a single fear. You won't know the absence of joy or the absence of peace. And you will know and feel and believe. And each moment there will be joy because you know God is pleased with me. And Jesus is the one who did it. Are you marveling in the incarnation? Is there a sense of enjoyment when you think about a baby in a manger? Now let me give you just a couple of passages and a couple of thoughts in closing about how we might apply this great, marvelous incarnation. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." You are not following in the steps of Dave Ramsey or some other guru that lays out a life for you. Christ laid down His life so that you might follow Him. Walk in His steps. Live a life of difficulty. Live a life of pain and anxiety as a means of following in your incarnated Savior. Jesus came, and we can walk in His steps and follow His example. John 13:34 says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." As a church, and as Christians in this world, you will find many opportunities to love people. And it's more love than you have at the moment. And the marvel of the incarnation inspires us to love. Why? The Son of God was born in a manger. How can I complain about having to love my wife who, whatever? Right? Can anyone sin against you so great that the love of God can't overwhelm it? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Philippians 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If God humbled Himself such to save us, doesn't that help us when God calls on us to do a job that we think is beneath us? I didn't sign up for this. This isn't what they told me that this degree would get me. This kind of work is beneath me. Moms, can I encourage you for a minute? The kind of work that God has put upon you requires a humility that is absolutely remarkable. Many of you are highly trained adults, and you spend a significant portion of your day cleaning other people's bottoms. Be reminded, when parenting requires you to be humble, that you are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. He humbled Himself to love other human beings. Jesus is majestic like no other, and His birth was announced like no other could ever be. Jesus is modest and approachable like no other, and you can go directly to Him. Amen. The message of the gospel is so remarkably helpful and inspiring and satisfying that we can have joy as we look forward to the day when Christ will return to take us home to be with Him, and we will never know anxieties or pains or fears again. Jesus is the humble Savior. Let's pray.